All right, who hates miracles? Jesus is well known for doing miracles, isn't he? He's got a bit of a reputation that precedes him. Crowds would gather because they enjoyed seeing and experiencing the miracles around him. We continue to tell stories that maybe we wouldn't call them miracles, but we like to talk about superheroes who can do things beyond what humans can normally do, or maybe for Harry Potter fans, again, things that are beyond what people can normally do, right? We enjoy a good miracle story. But there are people who get up in arms a bit about miracles. So I think of Thomas Jefferson, right? Founding of the country, Thomas Jefferson is kind of known as this person who goes to the Gospels and the stories of Jesus, and he just rips part of it out. And the parts that he would take out was any expression of miraculous or divine. He didn't think that was important. He didn't think that that was relevant. He didn't think that was true. It made him angry. Instead, what he wanted was moral teaching, the goodness of Jesus' moral teaching. And in this way, we encounter this in Jesus' own day and time as well. People who would much rather have had him be simply a moral teacher that they could listen to and they could process with, rather than somebody who does miracles. But miracles are a real important element of Jesus' ministry. And so I want to give us a little bit of a thought experiment, a thought exercise that can help us process a little bit why they're so important. So we're going to be awkward. You guys ready to be awkward? Some of my extroverts out there are like, yeah. And my introverts are like, why? Okay, but we're going to do it anyway. Okay? So I want you to turn to the person nearby you. Maybe that's somebody you came with. Maybe you don't know who that person is, and you have to say hi, okay? So just say hi, notice who they are, hello, that whole deal, okay? All right, are you guys ready? That wasn't the awkward part. More than you expected. Okay, here. Okay, now imagine as I'm talking here, the person who you just said hello to leans over, you know, while I'm talking, believe it or not, leans over and says, just so you know, I'm God. Makes sense. I don't know who said that. That was really funny. Okay. All right. So now this person that you just interacted with has claimed to be God. What would it take for that person to convince you? If I'm sitting there and somebody is whispering this to me, I'm not confident that they could convince me. Full stop. Okay? Not sure I'd be there. But if they were going to, they would need to know things about me that nobody else knows, and they'd be able to speak into that knowledge, not just in the way that I've known about it in my life, but they'd have to be able to speak into that knowledge in a way that reframes it for me, where I feel like that's more insightful than I've ever thought about it before, right? If they're going to be God and prove this to me, that's what they have to do. I would want to hear them talk about life and about how to live well, to talk about what wisdom is in a way that blows my mind and stops me in my tracks, if they're going to claim to be God and convince me. And I would expect miracles. I would expect them to be able to demonstrate power that only God has, if I'm going to buy into the idea that the person sitting next to me is God. Now, please don't buy into the idea that the person sitting next to you is God, okay? Don't do there. Don't go there. But this is the story of the Gospel of John. The people in the first century who are interacting with Jesus are forced to come to terms with the claim that Jesus makes that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God of the same stuff as the creator of the world, that he was there before time began. The claims that Jesus makes that before the founding of Israel was, he was there. That he and the Father are one. Loads of stuff that would blow our minds and would be so hard to come to terms with if we were rubbing shoulders with this person. We didn't know where he came from or who he was. That's what's going on in the story of John. People are coming to terms with who Jesus is. And miracles are a part of that. John chapter 5 is where we're studying today. So today we're going to be in John chapter 5, and we're looking at the tension and the difficulty of coming to terms with who Jesus is and the reason why miracles are a part of that journey and why Jesus does miracles. And and why it was that so many people were antagonized and frustrated by those miracles. So, if you want to follow along, John chapter 5, we're going to be going through the whole chapter, but we're going to spend a lot of time in the first half and then summarize the second half, okay? I'd like to pray as we get into our time together. So, if you want to turn over there in your Bibles, you're welcome to do so. If you want to follow along here, that's good too. But Jesus, we are here because we want to hear from you and we want to see you. We want to know you and know your gospel. We want you. And we believe that as we gather together here, your spirit is ready to minister to us and speak to us, especially as we come to your word. So Lord, we're here. We're ready. Please lead us and please speak. May your gospel minister to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of the Lord, John chapter 5. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. Now, one of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. Okay, a couple quick observations here. First off, as we've been following the story of Jesus in the last few weeks, Jesus has largely been up in the northern region of Galilee. Okay, he's just been up in the north in the Israel country. But he's now come south down to Jerusalem on a holy day. And so he's kind of like at the center of everything Jewish right now. All right? This is Jesus encountering what it means for Israel to be God's people. So we kind of got that going on. Second observation. And now, I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus healed a cripple, right? It's the centerpiece. Of course we see this. Jesus heals somebody who for 38 years has not been able to get well. That's almost four decades. Now that's important because we know for sure this guy's not a plant, right? It's not like this guy showed up from the northern regions of Galilee a few days before Jesus and he's moaning and groaning and stuff and getting a lot of attention and then Jesus comes by and he's like, "You're healed," and he's healed. This guy's been there for almost four decades. And he's known and Jesus heals him. He's been waiting in this place, which I'm not going to get into it, but essentially there's like this superstitious belief that this water heals people. And so he's been trying to get to this water, but as he tells us, he can't because he can't walk, and so he can't make it there fast enough before the magical healing passes, I guess. But Jesus has one conversation with him, and he's better. Now, I'll say this. Here's a bonus observation in the midst of this, okay? This guy's healing is kind of odd because he doesn't express much, if any, faith. In the previous week, if you were here with us and listened to Pastor Jeff, we saw a father who expressed incredible faith in Jesus, and Jesus healed his son. In this story, Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get better?" And he's like mildly sarcastic back, like, "Do you have eyes, Jesus? Like, I can't walk down to where the healing is, which is over there in the pool, not in the person I'm talking to," right? Like, he just doesn't have this interaction with Jesus that's full of faith. And Jesus heals him anyway. Right? He doesn't do the right thing. He doesn't say the right thing. He doesn't express the right heart. And Jesus heals him. That's interesting. Okay, and then we're given one final observation. I'm going to make one final observation here. John kind of tosses this to us at the end of the story. He says, "By the way, this happened on the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath and told him to pick up, you know, start walking, pick up your mat, go home. You're good to go, and it happened on the Sabbath." So, what is the Sabbath, and why does John leave us with this detail? Because it's an important one. Israel is in this relationship with God. Israel, the nation, is in this relationship with God where God has said, "I am your God. You are my people." And he's made this formal covenant with them. And in the covenant, he's made promises about what he is going to do as their God. And he says, "Here are my expectations for you of what you will do as my people." And you can, there's an important text that summarizes lots of God's expectations around this covenant, this relationship that he has, called the Ten Commandments. You can find it in Exodus chapter 20, and I'm not going to preach all of Exodus chapter 20, but I do want to summarize it because it helps us make sense of the Sabbath. In the 10 different commandments, the first three are about your exclusive relationship with God. God's looking for exclusivity with his people. Don't worship other gods. Do not make idols. Don't fall in love with the sun and the moon and worship them as if they're your God. I'm your God. Okay, that's 1 through 3. 6 through 10 are about healthy relationships with people. God says, I'm going to show you how to be a community that is at peace with each other and that loves each other and that is healthy and that is healthy for all the people in the society, not just the elite or not just the poor, I suppose, as well. Like, it's for all of us together in community and for all of us together that this is going to be healthy and well. And you're not going to figure this out for yourself. As your God, I will share with you what that looks like, and my expectation is that you learn from that, you grow from that, and you live that out, healthy, loving relationships. So 1 through 3, 6 through 10, and in the middle, there's this transition section of 2 commands, 4 and 5, that are about preserving and celebrating God's covenant. And in these commands, there's echoes of the exclusivity with God and of the healthy relationships with others in both of them. And because these commands are about preserving this covenant with God's people, there's this sort of like generation after generation, as time goes on, nature to these particular expectations that God has for his people in relationship with him. And here's where the Sabbath fits. The Sabbath is command number 4. He says, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work. But the 7th day is a Sabbath day of rest, dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. So it's interesting, because you see here the household, community, healthy relationships, and you say dedicated to the Lord, right? Exclusivity to God. The two things coming, themes coming together. And what they're called to do is rest on this day. They're called to set it apart as holy on this day. And here's how I organize it in my head. Have you guys ever been, I'm sure you guys have been to a wedding, just recently, right? Calling you out. All right. And in weddings, sometimes people will write their own vows. And at some point, the vows turn into some sort of a promise. Not every time, sometimes, I'm just saying, they're all unique. But like sometimes you get this one where it's like, I promise to remember your birthday every year, right? Woo! I promise to not give up dating you. We're going to keep dating year after year and month after month. I promise, essentially, I'm not going to forget about the importance of who you are to me. And I will regularly and repeatedly keep our relationship alive. And that's how I see the Sabbath fitting into God's covenant with his people. On a regular basis, you will come to the end of your work week and you will pause and remember, you are God's people. You don't work for this. You're his, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he provides for you. And so you pause and remember that. And you don't hold something over other people around you, but at that, this is a great moment for you to pause all of your contract sort of relationships with the people around you and just feast and enjoy life and enjoy the world, worship together, rest together. Can you imagine, to those folks who've been married for a little while, if you, on a weekly basis, took a day aside to just spend with your spouse, and that was your commitment for decades, what would that do to your relationship? It would certainly make it a priority. And that's what's happening here. The expectation is that the Sabbath would be an ongoing day of rest and worship that keeps this covenant relationship with God alive for Israel. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing, and this is the day that Jesus chooses to do a healing. This miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me to pick up your mat and walk." "Who would say such a thing as that?" they demanded. Can you imagine the steam coming out of their ears? It's just like, ah! Anyway, sorry. That's how I imagine them saying this. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Who hates miracles? I think people who understand that the miracles are saying something. Sometimes these people, if they don't like what the miracle is saying, hate the miracle. Okay? So the Jewish leaders fixate on rule breaking. And this feels like a weird move, you know? It feels like somebody's out of whack with their priorities. Because I'm saying, like, if it's a Saturday and I find somebody who hasn't been able to walk for as long as I've known them, and they're walking, carrying a purse or carrying something, I'm not freaking out about them carrying something, even if I live under the Sabbath, right? Like, I'm like, "You're walking. How are you walking?" And yet, that is not where the attention of the leaders goes. They fixate on the rule breaking. That's wild. Why? Why is this so important? Let me read to you a different text. This is from earlier on in Israel's relationship, okay? So this is hundreds of years, I believe, before Jesus, but certainly far after the covenant between God and his people has been made. "If you obey me, says the Lord, and do not carry on your trade at the gates or work on the Sabbath day, and if you keep it holy, then kings and their officials will go in and out of these gates forever. There will always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne here in Jerusalem. And if on the Sabbath day you bring loads of merchandise through the gates of Jerusalem, just as on other days, then I will set fire to these gates. The fire will spread to the palaces, and no one will be able to put out the roaring flames." So this is earlier in their relationship. And essentially what happens in the covenant between God and Israel is Israel doesn't hold up their side. They do not stay exclusive with him as their one and only God. And they do not honor all the members of their society with a sort of peaceful, loving, healthy relationship. Just like every other nation or culture in the world, they take advantage of some people, and some people profit from that. And they do not care about the middle ones, pass it on to the next generation. They do not care about the preservation of the relationship and the priority of the Sabbath, the other holy ways, holy days that God set aside for them to be in relationship with him. And so the judgment fell. The city is sacked. Jerusalem is taken, and the people go into an exile where they are underneath God's judgment through foreign powers. Fast forward a bit, there is restoration, there is forgiveness, the people come back home, they're in the land again, and yet there's this hanging trauma about what they have experienced as a nation now. We have gone through God's judgment. How can we avoid that? How can we make sure that never happens again? What did we do wrong? And so, the way they landed on making sense of this and trying to continue their relationship with God and trying to stay in his good graces was by extremely practical and additional rule-keeping. Something like this. So, God says, don't work on his Sabbath. Apparently, we worked on the Sabbath and made him so mad that he kicked us out of the land. Don't want to do that again. Okay, so what does it mean to work? What does it mean to not work? Okay. Something about carrying things through gates. Carrying things is one of the ways that God has given us to work, so we are not going to carry things on the Sabbath. But we might need to carry things from the kitchen to the table in order to eat the meal. Okay, so that must not be work. Instead, if you carry something across a threshold, like across a gate, there we go, that's work. If you're carrying your sleeping mat through the city, that's work. And do you see how they just got real particular? Now, nowhere in there is there a command that you will find from God where he says, carrying your sleeping mat is breaking the Sabbath. This is an interpretation and a layer added on top, on top, on top of what God said. My heart for you is that you rest one day a week. That is how you honor this. And to interpret that, they said, well, we need to just parse this out to the nth degree. Why? To prevent judgment. Because they've experienced the judgment of God. And they're terrified of it. I mean, I'm not saying this is the right thing to do, but I can at least empathize with the idea, the fear here. How can I keep the judgment of God as far away from me and my family and my community as I possibly can? And if what that means is I don't carry a sleeping mat one day a week, and if that's all that God apparently cares about, and if that keeps me far enough away from the big rules that God really does care about, then sure, I will stay as far away from that as possible, and I will get all bent out of shape if I find somebody in my community who doesn't seem to care about it the way that I do, who's carrying a sleeping mat, of all things. Wait for tomorrow. I get it. I feel like I get it, at least, on some level. But Jesus doesn't seem to value this way of thinking, because he just comes along. He's like, hey, do you want to be healed? Sure, let's do it. Go take your sleeping mat. You don't need to be here anymore. And he just provokes it. And then, once they finally get into conflict with Jesus, and they find him, they talk to him, Jesus ups the ante. Like, he holds off on the actual dialogue around whether this is the right way to keep the Sabbath. He sets that aside for now. He'll get back to that. But for now, he's like, okay, you're frustrated with me because of breaking the Sabbath, the day where you're supposed to celebrate who God is, the day where you're supposed to remember the exclusive covenant you have with him, the day where you're supposed to love the people around you. Okay, how about this? My Father continues to work today, and so will I. What is the impact of that? Who is the one person that is allowed to work on the Sabbath? Jewish thought would answer that question and say, well, I suppose technically God, because he continues to provide for us even on our Sabbath. And he preserves the world and sustains the world. And Jesus is like, okay, let me step into your traditional way of thinking here. If God continues to work today, I'm fine. I claim a right to join him in working today on the day when you all, he doesn't associate with them, when you all are required to rest, but I can keep working. Jesus associates himself with the God who they are supposed to be in an exclusive relationship with. And he says, this is the sort of thing God continues to do even today. He heals, he gives life, he provides as we all depend on it, and I am with him. And if you feel like I'm grasping at straws and pulling together this claim for Jesus' divinity, I'm not doing that, because this is me just going along with how they interpreted it. The Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. This is their interpretation of the events. Jesus puts his finger on the pressure point of the moment, and he says, you're mad at me for healing on the Sabbath. God is my Father, okay? I am one with him. And if he keeps working today on the Sabbath, then you need to deal with it. Don't get hung up on this stuff out here. Deal with what matters. Who am I right now? He ups the ante. And they can't handle it. He says, by the way, I'm God. And he does the miracles, and he speaks insightfully, and he shares the wisdom, and they're not convinced that God is in the room. It's a hard thing to wrap our heads around, isn't it? I can imagine struggling to believe this as well. So for the rest of the chapter, Jesus responds to the intense opposition that they begin to launch against him. They're like, if you're going to make divine claims, we are ready to kill you. Because, again, we are afraid of the judgment of God. If we are out of exclusive relationship with him, worshiping some other guy, who knows what might happen to us? Intensely opposed to him, Jesus responds, and he has this sort of like long speech, and it circles around three kind of ideas as you go through, and he kind of comes in and out of these ideas across the whole lecture. And so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but instead I want to give the ideas to us. Here's the three ideas, and I'll show you kind of how Jesus develops them. So here's the first. I have a greater witness than John. That's his cousin, John the Baptist, who was sort of the original person being like, hey, go see Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's this, the one God's chosen. I have a greater witness than him. My teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. So Jesus is like, I get that you have all these questions about who I am. And you're wondering what sort of witnesses I offer to make the claims that I make about who I am. And he's like, don't you get it? Who can do what I do? Who can heal somebody who for 38 years has been sick? Who can do that? Don't you get it? Like, as the miracles play out and as the story continues in John, these miracles are going to become, in a sense, more and more dramatic. And they're going to continually point back to, like, the only person who can do this is the creator of the universe. And the what Jesus tells us is the creator of the universe, my Father, has given these to me as a witness to you that I am who I say I am. Jesus claims that his miracles are the Father's proof of Jesus' identity. So when we read about the miracles and we encounter these miracles, that's where we need to engage with it from. We are reading the story of the Father telling us, this is my son. Listen to him. Okay, we keep going. Jesus continues to talk about these works. I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his son. So Jesus sort of takes his miracles, and across this sort of lecture that he does, he's like, here's what's happening. You're seeing me do miracles that push back the darkness, that push back death itself. And people who are dead and who are dying in sin, who are dying in this decaying, cursed world, who can't get away from the aging process, who end up being crippled and lame for no apparent reason or for specific reasons, doesn't matter. He says, don't you see this world is dying? Who has the life that this world needs? I do. That's what my miracles are about. I have the life that this world needs. Are you going to come and get it? Or are you going to judge me and push me away? By the way, this life is not my own to give, but the Father, the creator of the world, the one who called Israel into existence and gave Israel life, he's the one who has given it to me. And it is the same life that he gives or that I give. That's what my miracles are about. And so as the miracles continue in this kind of first half of John's book, in his story of Jesus, he's giving all these curated miracles that keep increasing tension and drama and conflict, and they keep pushing this question in front of us. What is this power that Jesus has until Jesus is standing in John, I think it's chapter 11, in front of a grave? And the grave is not empty. It's full. There's somebody in there who's dead. And Jesus goes toe-to-toe with death. And the question is, what sort of power does Jesus have? Jesus says, I have life-giving power. That's what all of my miracles are about, showing you this. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We'll honor the Son in the same way they honor the Father. We'll honor the Son to the same extent as they honor the Father. We'll honor the Son the way they honor the Father. Jesus takes the moment, he flips it on its head, he reverses it. What's happening here? There's a bunch of people who look a lot like me, pastors, teachers, leaders, and they're angry because they saw through the smoke and mirrors of the miracle, and they're like, hey, you can't do stuff like this on God's Sabbath. We judge you as blasphemous, as unworthy, as sinful. And Jesus is like, you don't judge me. You don't judge me. You don't know who you are dealing with today, because God is in the room. And the Father has given all authority to judge to me. I judge you, Jesus says. This is intense. This is intense. And then here's what I'm going to judge you against. Are you treating me the way that you treat the Father? Do you show me the respect that you show your God? Because that is who I am, and that is what I deserve, and that is what your God has given to me. If God is in the room and I'm having this conversation with him, I'm stressed out, honestly. But also, would I expect anything else from God, the creator of the universe, being in the room with me as I critique his ministry of love for other people? In another lecture later on in the story, Jesus is going to be confronted by somebody. They're going to come up to him and say, hey, what do we need to be doing? What are the works of God that we should be doing? You're doing the works of God. We want to do that too. And Jesus is like, here's it. Here's what it is. Believe in the one he sent. That's me. Believe in one set. That's what God wants from you. What am I going to judge you against? What do you do with who I am? Okay. And that's essentially Jesus' lecture, right? Those are the three things that he circles around as he goes through the second half there. And so I want to talk now, as we kind of land it all, what does this do? What does this call us to? And here's the first idea. There's no quid pro quo in our relationship with God. There's no this for that. Israel looked at the covenant that they had with God, and they tried to turn it into a contract, which I get, because there is this, here's the expectation on you, and here's the expectation on God. But if you've been in any sort of real relationship with an actual person, contract is not enough. And there might be some, like, well, this is what you're going to do, and this is what I'm going to do. But it's not a contract where you can control the other person by lording over them. You said you were going to do this. You haven't done it well, and so I'm going to hold this against you. That's not going to be healthy. And Israel has taken the Sabbath, which was supposed to be about cultivating intimacy with God and drawing near to him and with each other, and they've turned it into this thing where they can hold God away from them because they can control how God judges them through rule-keeping. I didn't touch your rules, so you have no right to come mess with my life. How familiar does that sound? How many times have I been the person who's frustrated with God because my life is kind of messy, and I'm like, God, I didn't touch your rules that you seem to care so much about. How come life isn't working the way that I want it to? But Jesus is like, I'm really not interested in this quid pro quo idea. I'm just going to show up and give life on the Sabbath because that's what it's about. It's about intimacy. It's about God being our God and coming close to us and providing and the blessing that that is. And later on, Jesus is going to go after this even further. But for you and I today, if you're navigating relationship with God by trying to control him by what you do and making sure that he then responds in the appropriate way, there's nothing there. There is no life there. Next idea, power without belief is empty. I've found this story sad as I've been with it for a little bit now, a couple weeks. Because this guy shows no faith, and all in grace, God heals him. Right? That's cool. But then he doesn't become thankful. He doesn't express faith. He doesn't seem to get who Jesus is. In fact, he actually goes off. Jesus disappears into the crowd. He doesn't even know who it was who healed him, right? Okay, so that. But then when Jesus reinserts himself into this guy's life and says, you know, I'm calling you away from sin, and I'm explaining the life that I've given you, what does the guy do? He tattles on Jesus so that the community accepts him, presumably, at the expense of Jesus. And it's sad. And then the whole rest of the story plays out, and it's Jesus' intense dialogue and frustrating conflict with the people who refuse to believe that the one who is doing these incredible things is who he says he is. Okay? So how many times, again, in our lives or in my life, do I come to God and I'm like, there are so much I want from you, but I don't want intimacy with you. Right? Like, I'm hoping that you bring peace in our world. Okay? Like, I want this world to come to a place where war is not a thing, where school shootings are not a thing. Right? If you're there, my expectation is that you would show up in power to bring justice where there hasn't been justice. But if God doesn't fix the heart of humanity so that it's in proper relationship with the God who teaches us about healthy, loving relationships, like if God doesn't sort that out, we will abuse any gift of peace he ever gives us. And we'll go right back into it again. If God doesn't sort out my heart, he can heal me from whatever disease, and I will use that life in rebellion against him. And so Jesus isn't, it's a sad chapter. Jesus isn't content with this. And he puts his finger on the pain point. And he says, you're going to have to deal with who I am and your rebellion against me and your rebellion against God if we're going to ever experience what real life is and what real healing is. And so this is not much of a surprise, I don't think, at this point. But this is what this text is about. It is about who is Jesus. And we can pull a Thomas Jefferson, and we can say, hey, I love Jesus as a teacher. Like, I love it when he says, like, he even, like, gets me going with, like, that, like, loving my enemies. That's a hard one, but yeah, I could see how that could be more peaceful. And, like, I love that. But Jesus is not content with that. And we can't gut the story of what the story is about. God becoming human because humans are in rebellion with God, and humans need a healing of our whole soul, our whole heart. Otherwise, we will never live in the world that God made us to live in. We will never love God unless our heart is healed by Jesus and we come to this place where belief in him is what defines us. So that's the question, right? Who do you think that Jesus is? You could come today and think that he is this guy who lived 2,000 years ago, kicked off Christianity, and he is your insurance for hell. You know, that's a thought about who Jesus is. You could think that he is the judge in the sky who's going to lord all your stuff against you, and so just keep him at a distance. Or we can continue the story and we can see that Jesus is God in the flesh who came to this world, and he is gentle with those who are broken. He is stern with those who try to patronize him. He holds the power over creation, and he speaks to death, and death has to give up the people it's claimed. And he's willing to go to a cross and be rejected for me and for each of us, so he can come out of a grave and lead us out of the grave to go be with God forever as sons and daughters. That's who he is. We're here to follow him and to help each other do the same, and to follow him as he claims he is, not as who we want him to be. Jesus, thank you for coming for us. Thank you for healing. Thank you for pushing back against the categories that we would like to keep you in. You are our God, and we are your people. And we rest in that.